Thank you, Dave. Philippians is an unusual letter that Paul wrote, just like Sam was talking about Hebrews being an unusual letter. The letter to the Hebrews is unusual in that he didn't have any, this is not solving problems. When he writes other letters, he's confronting problems, dealing with problems, but with them it's really not that way. The church at Philippi, that's Philippians, are people who lived in Philippi. It was a small church, very few financial resources apparently. And so when he writes this letter to them, it is primarily instruction and doctrine and encouragement, exhorting them. Some of the great sections on doctrine, on the deity of Jesus Christ, the kenosis is called, how he emptied himself and took on human flesh in Philippians 2, Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. It's really, really good stuff. So we're wrapping it up this morning. We'll read this last section in a moment, but let me talk about the church again some more. In 2 Corinthians 8:1-5, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Now, he was taking up a collection for the persecuted saints in Jerusalem, persecuted church in Jerusalem, and encouraging people to give to that cause. And he writes about the church at Philippi in that letter. He says, now, writing to the Corinthian church, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is a section of what's now Greece. I think Macedonia may even be a separate country right now, but Philippi is located in Macedonia. That is, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave to their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So they gave out of their poverty, is what he's saying. And apparently it was a small church. There apparently was not a Jewish presence much in Philippi. It wasn't a big city, maybe 10,000 people, maybe. But the archaeologists have found no evidence of a Jewish synagogue, any kind of Jewish presence in Philippi. So in order to have a synagogue, you needed 10 adult males, and they apparently didn't have that. And so it was a small church, generous church, faithful in their giving to Paul. The only church, he says, where they, even after he left there, when he went to Thessalonica, for example, they sent money to support him. He never solicited funds from these churches, but the church at Philippi supported him financially more than once. Now, for some, they had been generous in their support of Paul when he traveled on his missionary journeys, but for some reason that's not disclosed in this letter, the church at Philippi had ceased supporting Paul for several years. They were concerned for his ministry, but lacked opportunities to support him. Don't know what that was, why they couldn't, but that was the case. So let's read the passage, and I'll say now at the end, typically we don't do this, but I may very well, if we have time, I don't know how long this is going to last. Part of it will depend on the participation. You're welcome to participate, but I'd like to have a time at the end where you can comment and whatever, anything you might want to share in regard to this. So let's look at the passage, Philippians 4. Verses 10 through 22. 23. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, this is Paul writing, that now at last you have revived your interest for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, Paul's in prison, by the way, for 2 years probably. Probably in Rome. Don't know for certain he was in Rome when he wrote these letters. But this is a man chained to a Roman soldier, 24 hours a day pretty much. And he is happy. He is joyous. He's rejoicing with them. And so that's his situation. When he said, you've shared with me in my affliction, that's what he's talking about. God called him to plant churches and share the gospel, and he's just chained to a soldier now. It'd be nice, and we've talked about this some of the previous, I think Byron's talked about it. If you can put yourself in the shoes of a Roman soldier shackled to the Apostle Paul for 4 hours at a time, you're kind of stuck, you know. It's known as a captive audience. Only the guard is the one who's the captive, the ultimate captive audience. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So some of those folks got saved. These soldiers were probably part of the Praetorian Guard, who was the emperor's guard, so they would have been part of Caesar's household. And the last line is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I've titled this message, The Joy of Contentment and the Danger of Discontentment. So continuing on with the history of the church there, Paul's rejoicing in this renewed connection and support for him. It wasn't because he actually needed their support, because their desire to participate in his ministry would lay up treasures for them in their spiritual account. You can't take it with you when you go, is what they say, right? But you can send it on ahead. And that's what Paul is talking about that they were doing. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Paul said to them, I really didn't need your support because God is going to supply all of my needs. Now, if you're in the church and you're a poor church and you've given sacrificially to send this offering to Paul, you might take a little offense that he says, thanks, but I don't really need it. I mean, imagine someone who doesn't have much money. They save up their money, buy you a very nice gift. They give it to you, and you say, well, thanks a lot. I already got five of those. And it could sound like that's what Paul is saying. But he quickly commends them for their sharing in all his afflictions from the beginning. Even though Christ is going to supply all of my needs, God understands your desire to give, your desire to support me, and that is to your benefit in heaven. So, in verse 12, if you want to, I don't know if you've got your Bible open to the passage or not, but in verse 12, he refers to, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So what's this secret Paul's talking about? He said, by going through plenty and little, he has learned something. It's something that's a secret. So what's the secret that he's talking about? Any ideas?
Contentment.
Well, that's true. It is contentment. And I listened to one pastor who preached a very good message on this. He also said that he had learned that Christ would provide for him. I can do all things through Christ. What he's saying is, when I'm poor and have very few resources, that in no way hinders me doing what God called me to do. Remember what God said to Saul of Tarsus right after the Damascus Road? So he comes to Ananias and says, by the way, this guy Saul is coming into town, and he's going to come to you. And Ananias said, do you know who that guy is? He comes with warrants to arrest us and kill us. And God said to him, I will show him all that he may suffer for my name. And that's, God said, I will make him a special apostle to the Gentiles. And he told him on the front end, you will be suffering. And Paul was stoned several times, 40 lashes, which is considered next to a death sentence, 39 lashes. If they gave you 40, it was considered a death sentence. And he suffered much for what God called him to do. And what he is saying is that what this pastor was saying, and there's good consideration for that, that the secret he learned is my ministry will not be hindered when I have very little, when I'm poor, or when I'm rich. Either way, I'm going to carry out God's mission. And he's here in chains presenting the gospel, winning the souls of people in Caesar's household. So he did not let it prevent him doing what God called him to do. That was one of the, that could have been the secret. That's something he learned in this process, apparently. But the one that Dwight mentioned is that he learned contentment. Now, contentment we might call, define as a state of satisfaction regardless of external circumstances. So, you know, you probably heard the line, somebody says, how are you doing? Well, under the circumstances. That's what my pastor used to say. When you say under the circumstances, he would say, what are you doing under there? And so Paul has said, I've learned to be content, to be satisfied regardless of these external circumstances. Note that he said, I have learned. Now, is contentment a natural state for us? It's not natural. It has to be learned, because our natural state is to want my way and to be discontented. I want to talk about a couple of examples of discontent. And one of the good ways to define any term or any idea is if you, sometimes it's difficult to do it with the affirmative or positive definition. It's easier to state the negative side of it and see what it is. So we're going to talk about discontentment, because the problem is not contentment. The problem is discontentment for us. And by the way, it's a problem we all deal with. So the first example is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What happened to them? What was their problem when Satan came to them? Now, they lived in paradise. Think about it. They lived in paradise. They had everything perfect. And yet they were discontent. And Satan is a master of bringing out discontentment in them and in us. Because he'll say, look over there what they've got. Don't you deserve something better? Or you're married and shouldn't she treat you better? So Adam and Eve were discontented. And what was the result of that? Sin. Discontentment brings about, leads to sin on a consistent basis. Now, there are exceptions to that we'll talk about in a moment, maybe. But the other one that's really outstanding is when Nathan came to David. David was king of Israel and had been for several years well established, respected, honored, and had seven wives. And one day he looks down on the rooftop and sees Bathsheba, and he becomes discontented and has her brought to him, commits adultery with her. God sends Nathan, you may recall, to David and tells him a story. Remember the story that he told him about the rich man and the poor man? The poor man had one little ewe lamb that he just loved. The rich man had some guests come into town, took that little ewe lamb, slaughtered it to feed his guests. David was furious. He said, that man will die. And Nathan told us that it was a true story. And he puts his, I can imagine, his bony finger in David's face and says, you're the man. You're the one who did exactly that. And then here's what Nathan said, part of what he said to David. David didn't deny it. To his credit, he confessed, but it brought the sword to his household for the rest of his life. Here's what Nathan said to David. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered from you from the hand of Saul. I gave I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all that had not been had been too little, I would have given you even more. Now, he took a shepherd boy who was a nobody, the youngest son, and elevated him to be David, the king of Israel. And God said, I've done all of that. I've given all of that to you. And I would have done more. Why did you despise, and despise means to take lightly, to disregard, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite, that was Bathsheba's husband, with the sword, and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And so David, his discontentment led him, and I don't think he was planning that, but Satan is a master at drawing us in to sin, because he knows where we're vulnerable and takes advantage of that, and discontentment is where we wind up, leading to sin. And that is a difficult issue that we all need to deal with. So let's look at some contemporary examples of the sin that comes from discontentment. Now, in general, all kinds of coveting come from discontentment. What is coveting? Wanting something's not mine. And Paul has said, by the way, I have learned through this process of suffering, when he's hungry, I have learned that I can be content regardless of my suffering. Good lesson to learn, by the way. So, what's a contemporary example, some of those of what comes from discontentment? One is desire for more money, for more wealth. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Are we content with merely food and covering? I like nice food, and I like big covering. I mean, we want bigger houses. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. What kind of griefs might come from an inappropriate love of money? Get to spend some time in the jail? You work for an employer and see an opportunity to take something that's not yours. You wind up with embezzlement. And that's an example. But he is saying be careful of having money because it brings temptation. The desire for money. Is he saying that the money is evil? It's the love of money that is a danger to us. Another point, another example, is envy of other people's positions and possessions. If you look at the 10th of the Ten Commandments, coveting is the last one, and he lists several things there you should not covet. And included in that is his livestock, your neighbor's livestock, his wife, his house, anything that he has. I should not desire to have that. So envy really can eat into your soul. You become as obsessed with things. Another thing is divorce. You think divorce might be brought about by discontentment? One way or the other is that one of the parties says, this mate you've given me, even I'm talking about two believers now, this mate you've given me is not satisfying my needs. They need to treat me better than they do. I don't get any respect from her. I see my neighbor over here. I hear his wife saying, well, what a wonderful wife she I hear him saying, his wife saying, what a wonderful husband he is. She never said that about me. That's the kind of thing that envy can be really bad. It bring about divorce because you're dissatisfied with the situation God has put you in. Constant complaining to God hampers your spiritual growth and causes bitterness. And if you become bitter toward God, it will definitely affect your relationship with Him, your prayer life. So, does God have a cure for discontentedness? The key to dealing with, by the way, discontentment is a disease. It is a disease of the heart. It's the original heart disease because it brings about sin. The key to contentment is gratitude, thankfulness to God in every situation. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Does he really mean it? Everything I'm to give thanks? Am I to give thanks for everything? Or am I to give thanks in every situation? Why should I give thanks in every situation? Because he in Romans, 8:28 says, God is causing all things to work together for your good. So when a bad situation comes up, can I really look at him, look to God and say, thank you for putting me here because I know you're going to work this together for my good. And Paul said that, by the way, I've learned contentment from the bad situations you put me in. Remember the thorn in the flesh? So Paul wanted that thorn. We don't know what it was. He asked God 3 times, I think, said, remove it. What did God say? Nope. We're going to leave it there. Because when you're weak, then I'm strong. And the thorn gives me the opportunity to keep you weak so that I can be strong in your life. Anyway, Jesus said, so the key to contentment is gratitude. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's just said to his disciples, don't worry about clothing, don't worry about food. You'll be taken care of. You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And that's what, and all these things I will give to you, like he said to David. So, how do you seek God's kingdom? We pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He wants us to be active in bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. That includes evangelism and a lot of other things. So those are two things you might say is God's cure. One is thankfulness, and one is working for the kingdom, trusting that God will take care of you. So there are two passages, verses in this passage that some people say is the most misused and abused verses in the Bible. And so let's talk about those. Some of us may be guilty, so to speak, of misusing them. The two passages are, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, is that true? It's true. And then the second one is 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, are all of our needs being met? What is it that would prevent God from meeting all my needs? Does he want to meet all of my needs? And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So what would prevent God from providing for all your needs? Sin? James said, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and commit and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So if I go to God and say, I have this need, and he provides the supply, and I say, wow, look at my bank account. I can get a bigger house. I can go buy me a new car. And God is sitting back saying, wait a minute. I gave that to you to meet your need, not your greed. And so bear in mind, he never says he will provide for our greed. It's for our needs. That's one thing that happens that would prevent God from providing our needs. There's another one that is much more common and more insidious in our culture today. You have a need. Suddenly you lose your job. For example, you have a financial need that you don't have. It's scary. I mean, the thought of losing your job, you've been there for 20 years, can cause panic. So what do people do? What's the normal response when that happens? Use a credit card. We say, uh-oh, and you go borrow the money. Now, what does that do to God's ability to meet your need? You just tied his hands. I know from personal experience that can happen. And so we panic and run ahead of God. And God says, don't borrow the money. I've told you that I will meet your needs. So there may be an occasion where borrowing is appropriate, but most of the time, that's not appropriate. And Christians get into debt. And what does Solomon say about the debtor and the creditor?
Bondage.
You're a slave to your creditor. And so we run ahead of God and borrow. That is very common. Also, we have a lack of faith. We don't believe God when he says, I will meet all your needs. You're saying, really? A God I can't see, a God I believe in, but I can't quite trust him to meet my needs. Again, I can speak from personal experience. We don't trust God. These are some of the things, examples of what prevents God from meeting our needs. Lack of faith. Now, the last verse in this first section, Paul says in verse 20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Remember, in all of this, contentment or discontentment, it's all about bringing glory to God. He wants to meet your needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wants to strengthen me if I will not get in the way. And he wants to do it for his glory. It's not about me, it's about him. And if I trust him, like Paul said, I've learned to be content. If I am contented, then it glorifies God because I'm his child and he said, I will take care of you. Trust me. So, remember, it's all about the glory of God. I would say by way of application, and I'm getting finished a little early. Y'all can fill in some time here in a moment if you want to. I challenge you to deliberately, vocally thank God in every situation. Have you ever tried that? When something bad happens, is your first response to say, thank you, Lord? That sounds weird, doesn't it? I remember the first time I learned that lesson. We were in a church in Memphis where Linda and I were for nearly, 15 years? Under the teaching of a great pastor teacher, and that's where our spiritual formation really took place, back in the 70s. I was going to Memphis State at night, getting my degree to be an accountant. I just got a new set of tires less than a week before on my little Volkswagen. Was I driving a Volkswagen? Whatever car I was driving. No, I was driving a Nissan. But I scraped the curb. I'd just been to school, to the library, to the bookstore, bought all my books, got a stack of books on the front seat. And you know when you begin to turn a curb, they start sliding. Well, I'm reaching over trying to grab the books, and I hit the curb. Both right tires blew at once. And I remember, because my pastor had been teaching us this, I remember saying out loud, thank you, Lord. Now, should I have done that? Yep. In everything, give thanks. Do we really believe it, that in everything we should give thanks? I would challenge you to practice it. Even though you don't feel right, it doesn't feel like you're thankful, say it out loud to God. I dare you to try it. Because it will bring about contentment. And so, anyway, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you really believe that? Do we believe that? How do you know what you believe?
I think it's hard.
Okay. when it gets hard. Somebody said, what I believe is what I do. Everything else is, it's just so much religious talk. And so by our actions, we can demonstrate, we will, not only do I demonstrate, I learn for myself. Do I really believe that? I learn to trust God by my actions. Paul says, I learned contentment. This is Paul the Apostle who had to learn contentment. Anyway, that's the message I want for us today. I would challenge you to be thankful in everything. Practice it. Put it in words, even though you think it sounds phony and fakey. Anyway, any questions, comments anyone wants to make?
Tell us about the tires.
Well, I'd bought them at Sears, and I didn't have a warranty on them. I had not. That's back when you need to buy the warranty. I had to buy new tires. But I had the money. Several times recently, over the years, recent years, when something would come up where we had to spend money, Linda will tell you this, and I'll say, wow. She'll say, but thankfully God's given us the money. So she's thanking God for the money that he provides, not complaining about what happened. Now, is it always wrong to be discontented, by the way? Is discontentment always wrong? What's an example? And I'll invite y'all to... What's an example of a time when discontentment may not be wrong? Discontented with your spirit. Where I'm discontented with my habits, my self-discipline, whatever, my spiritual growth. That's exactly right. I should not be content to be an immature Christian, right? What else?
Solving a problem, inventing something to fix a problem.
And I'm there's a problem that needs to be fixed, so I'm discontented until that happens. Is ambition in your work and your job, is that wrong?
No.
Well, it kind of depends, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Can it be right just fine? If you've got, I remember Brett and Shelley, when I first met them, they were living in a one-bedroom apartment, I think, when Nicole was first born. Two-bedroom. And they needed a bigger place. They were not content with that. Now, Brett had a pretty good job, but sometimes you get married, you're not making enough money, and you're not content with your job. You're ambitious. Is it wrong to want to provide better for your family? Well, it depends on what you have to do to do that. Is it wrong to be discontented with the job you have right now? There's one family, they're not here this morning, who he is not able to spend time with his family much because he has a job that keeps him on the road all the time. Should he be discontented with that type of situation? He is, and that's not a sin. So there are situations where being discontented is appropriate. It motivates you to do things that you need to get done, to work hard. Sometimes that motivation is we're motivated by money in a bad way, but it's not wrong to want to better yourself for the sake of your family to the glory of God. Remember, this is all for the glory of God. So what about if you have a spiritual gift and you're not, for some reason, able to express that, exercise that gift? Here's a statement some of you have heard me make. There's nothing quite as satisfying, that's contentment, by the way. There's nothing quite as satisfying as doing that for which you were created. And I may be in a work situation that prevents me doing what I really believe God created me to do. So my wife and I don't always see eye to eye on this. She thinks I should be content more so than I do with my accounting work. Dwight hears me talk about it. You hear me complain sometimes, don't you?
Yeah.
And I would like to be doing something different. I would like to be teaching more. But my work keeps me busy, and it's difficult for me to look to God and say, thank you for the job. Thank you for my clients. Thank you for providing for my family, doing this thing that really I don't want to do. But mainly it's because of my lack of self-discipline, that God wants me to be disciplined to go out and do the work, and I do. But it's not fun. It may not always be fun. Anyway, but there's really nothing quite as satisfying as doing that for which you believe God created you. That's contentment. Paul was doing that, by the way. Anyway, other comments? What Dave is saying, if those who are watching this online, that when he would get a bonus, he and Margaret would say, I wonder what's going to happen in our lives and need this money. So we'll just hold on to the money and sure enough, something comes along to consume it, to need it. Yeah, so God typically, he will bring the situation before the money. That's what Byron is saying. But when he does, it's an opportunity to have faith, to trust him for it. Don't go do something that's sinful, that would forfeit God's blessing in your life because you run ahead of him. Be patient if you really believe that he will provide for all your needs. Anything else? Any comments?
Christopher.
When you're asking about what the secret to your learning, I think there's an element of obedience in chapter 3, talks about the mind of Christ and emptying yourself of his desires and following the gospel.
You mean say that again about Jesus emptying himself? Yeah, it says in Philippians 2, have the same mind that Jesus Christ had, that he gave up his prerogatives in order to obey God, even to the point of death. We should be obedient, even to the point of death. And you may not see it in this life. Just because I don't see God doing it doesn't mean it's not happening. I speak up, I can't quite hear you. Yeah. Audrey's saying we should be discontented as long as there's anyone who has not heard the gospel. And so we should be about doing that. That's not satisfied with the current situation, right? Is that appropriate?
Of having wrong motives, of
and panicked. The source of supply has been cut off by the government. And so they're dealing with hunger, physical hunger.
A real need.
It's a real need, and they minister to me often, more often than I can minister to them, because they just say, God is here.
We're relying on Him.
And, you know, it's hard sometimes to know what to tell them.
Well, and you look at them and say, would I have the grace and faith to go through that? You know, that brings up another point I would like to make. One of our knee-jerk reactions sometimes is that this may step on toes. I believe that tithing is biblical. That should be a starting point, because I look at the Old Testament, what they did with the law, and under the New Covenant, the standards are raised consistently. But putting that aside, so I'm supporting my church, I'm supporting missions, I'm spending my money that way, I lose my job. And what's the first thing some people say? Can't afford to tithe anymore because I got bills to pay or whatever. Just can't afford to do that. And so that's another place where we're really vulnerable. And I'm saying trust God for it. There's some things that I think we should do. Now, you may not agree with that. It may be controversial to say that I believe the New Testament teaches tithing, but I believe it does, because I don't see the New Covenant lowering the standards anywhere. He said, you've heard you should not commit murder. I say, don't even hate your brother. He consistently raises the standard. Anyway, that may draw some conversation if anybody wants to comment on it. Don't stop supporting God's work. As Audrey was saying, that spreading the gospel around the world. Don't make that be the first casualty when something bad goes wrong. You know, I've really got to have cable in my house. I can't do without cable. You know? And so, I don't have cable. How much does that cost a month? $100? Nobody knows. It got too expensive. But there are things like that we think is a necessity. Anyway, I'm running on here. How about a song?